Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the Gospel of John. And we're in the sixth chapter, which is a very long chapter in John. And I want to begin by making a couple observations. The first is this. There are three universal longings a secular culture cannot satisfy, and three critical questions a secular culture cannot answer. Do you know what they are? And even more importantly, do you know how the Christian faith addresses these issues? Now, this is a question that I'd hope to answer at the end of the class. So if you stick around till the end, you'll have at least a partial answer to these questions. And the passage we're looking at basically sets the stage in terms of Jesus' claims with respect to the needs that the disciples themselves felt, and I believe the needs that exist in our culture today as well. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, this said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Now, you remember what Jesus said in the first part of chapter 6, and actually chapter 5 as well. He said, "I am the bread of life. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you basically will not have life." And strikingly, throughout Jesus' dialogue with the Jewish people during these discourses in Galilee, Jesus basically draws attention to himself in a very peculiar way. As a matter of fact, the fact that Jesus made the statements he does, to Jewish ears, this would have been blasphemous. It's all about me. No prophet would ever have said that. The prophet would draw attention to the law and to Yahweh, but never to me. The peculiar nature of Jesus' teaching was, it's all about me. I'm the issue. Furthermore, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. I am basically linked to God like no one else has ever been linked to God. And what I represent is the life that is in God. And you must eat my flesh and drink my blood to partake in that eternal life. These kind of things, understandably, were very upsetting. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" Now this is a difficult series of statements to digest. And as far as I can tell, this is basically the way to understand it, although I may be wrong. Jesus' signs drew a crowd, and Jesus' words divided that crowd between those who got it and those who didn't. If Jesus drawing attention to himself was offensive with his words, how much more would he be offending if basically people saw him ascending into heaven? I mean, this would really upset people, or at least confuse them. "It is the Spirit who gives life," he says. "The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life." Now, the point he's making here, I think, that is worthy of note for us, is the fact that he's not talking about the signs of what he did. He's talking about the words that he spoke. And this is something that underscores a theme not only in Jesus' teaching, but in the apostles' teaching as well. Words are very important. A phrase that is often used in the Gospels, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is this: "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And in the book of Acts, we read of those who will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And the message of the book of Acts was not just the performing of miracles by the apostles. It was the message that those miracles, basically, with the audience they drew, that was spoken. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It is the word of Christ, the word of the gospel, the word of the cross, this message, and its hearing that really is the pathway to eternal life. And in Philippians, we could cite just a number of passages where Paul talks about the importance of holding forth the word of life, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Words, very important. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Someone has put it this way. The Son brings light to the world. The Spirit brings sight to the world. And A.W. Tozer had this quote, and I don't know if I've got it exactly right or not, but the essence of it is this. We not only need light, we also need sight. No matter how bright the light, the blind man cannot see. Or we might say, the person with his eyes closed cannot see. Or the person who's turning in the wrong direction cannot see. It is not just the word that's important, it's how the word is heard. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul tells us this. He indicates that all of us, all human beings, have eyes to see, but we all suppress what they see. In other words, what we see, all of us by nature suppress. But in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, he says this. Paul here is called to go to the Gentiles and open their eyes to the gospel, as though somehow Paul, by going to them and preaching the gospel, that's going to open their eyes. Or by the way in which he basically persuades them and argues for the truthfulness of the gospel, people's eyes are going to be opened. And later in Ephesians, he's speaking to Christians, he says here, and he prays that the eyes of the believers will be opened so they might see, suggesting that it's possible for a person to be a follower of Christ, a believer, and still have your eyes closed or be looking in the wrong direction and not see what you need to see. But there, of course, is the sense in which only God can open a person's eyes. And this is a mystery that, as we've talked about before in the early chapters of John, is beyond our comprehension. How God works to open the eyes of one person and not another person is something that we can't completely understand. It's beyond us. And all of us recognize that just by hearing the word of the gospel, just by hearing a persuasive argument for its truthfulness, does not necessarily mean people are going to get it. Some people can hear that over and over again and just never get it. Other people basically just need a kernel of it, and immediately they connect the dots and come to a conclusion of faith. But then when it comes to this phrase of Jesus being aware of Judas and others not believing, I think it suggests to us that God has a grand purpose being worked out in history that cannot be understood or explained until after the events. And a matter of fact, this is important for us to understand when we try to read biblical prophecy. A lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament that were perplexing to the Jewish people would have been perplexing to us too. And it's not until we read of their fulfillment in the New Testament that we get the idea of their significance and their meaning and how this fits into God's plan. I think it is difficult, for example, for us to understand why the Jewish people could read Isaiah 52 and 53, where it talks about the suffering servant, and not come to the conclusion that the Messiah had to suffer. Why was it so surprising to the disciples that the Messiah would suffer when Isaiah seems to make it very clear? Well, reading that passage in Isaiah after the fact makes it very easy for us to connect the dots.
But when you read all of Isaiah, you recognize the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53 is probably the same suffering servant of earlier phrases in passages in Isaiah, where the suffering servant is Israel.
And in that respect, it's the suffering of Israel that is at stake. And when I open my Jewish study Bible, which I value very much, I look at the commentary, the notes on that passage, and that's exactly the way it's understood. This refers to Isaiah, and for good reason. That's the way the Son is referred to in Isaiah. It is only after we get to Matthew's account, where it's and the other synoptics, where the gospel is applied to Jesus, that we connect those dots. It incorporates human volition in a way that is mysterious to us. I basically made the point last week that the passages that talk about God's the Father's anointing on certain people to believe, and they would certainly believe and be raised in the last day, that those passages probably are best understood as referring to the believing remnant within Israel. That is, those who already believed as Abraham did, but now when they see Jesus, they believe in Jesus. They transfer that faith automatically or immediately or quickly to him. They get it. They have their antenna is pointed toward God. They are men and women of faith. And when they hear the teaching of Jesus and see his miracles, they put it together and say, this is the person. That's probably what these passages are referring to. That's not to say that there isn't a mysterious aspect in terms of God's calling us and calling some people and not others. Judas plays an important role in that ultimate purpose of God. You know, we can argue it's unjust that Judas would have that role, but again, that's part of the mystery. We all basically play a role that we can't understand until after the story is done. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, this trips a lot of us, because when we think of disciples, we think of people who are Christ followers, and indeed that is the case. But there are different levels of following. There's the whole crowd that basically gathered to hear him speak. There are those who are really curious and were seeking after him, and there were those who were convinced, and then there were the 12 that were called, if I use called in that specific sense. The point is, however, just because you are hanging around Jesus does not mean you will receive life that he offers. There's a difference between believers who are disciples and those that are simply followers. The word disciple simply means a follower, not necessarily someone who has faith. And what happens, your response to the word of the cross will determine your fate. That is where you are, whether you're convinced or not. And the curious become a part of the crowd when basically they don't believe. They fade in back into the woodwork. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Here we have, I think, an interesting and key passage in this whole chapter and narrative. When Peter basically says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know." That the reference to believing and knowing and their relationship to one another, very important. And I would suggest all understanding starts with faith, but does not stop there. Whether it is in science or in Christianity, our understanding of anything starts with certain assumptions. We read these words in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, the word here for worlds is eon, or ages, not cosmos. He's not talking about matter here only. He's talking about history as well, the ages. We understand the ages were prepared or formed by God. It's as though all history was laid out by God. And we understand that not by what was visible, but by faith that God is behind that. God is the hand behind history. God is the hand behind creation, so forth and so on. Presuppositions are by nature faith-based. You start with a certain assumption. They are often preconscious. And preconscious, what I mean by that is they are in our conscience, but they have to be awakened. They have to be mentioned. Then we say, of course, yes, I didn't mention that, didn't think about that, but you're exactly right. I assume, for example, certain things. Someone put it this way: there is more faith in science and reason and religion than many scientists will admit. In other words, science starts with certain faith assumptions. One of them is that the world is uniform, the cosmos is uniform, that nature, the laws of physics and chemistry, have always operated the way in the past, the way they do today. The other assumption is man is capable of using reason to understand the universe around him, his environment, to connect the dots accurately and come to conclusions that are meaningful. Those are assumptions. There's no way you can prove that. There's no way you can prove the universe basically operates under the same laws of physics and chemistry. That's an assumption. You can verify that in different ways by looking for exceptions, for example. But nonetheless, you have to basically start with that assumption even in doing your testing. Three critical questions. Now we get to the questions. What are three critical questions that a secular world has a hard time dealing with? The first is mortality. Why must we all die? Now, if I were to ask you that question, most of you would say, well, I mean, how elementary is that? We all know we die. Why must we die? We get old. And our body just can't ward off all of the diseases. Our immune system is compromised. Sooner or later, we either become a victim of an accident, or our body wears down to the place where it can't resist the pressures of the environment, and we succumb and we die. We start dying really physically after early 20s, mid-20s. We just start in the process, and we're all going to die. So what's the big deal? The question I would ask is this: why in the world is it that way? Why don't we just live forever? Why don't we evolve? If evolution is the grand narrative explaining diversity in life, why has human life not evolved to the place where we overcome whatever causes death? What causes death in the first place? I mean, really behind the chemistry. That's a question no materialist has an answer for. It's a question that really does not or can't be answered in the world in which we live by a secular world. The second question is this: meaning. Why do we live? What do we live for? Why are we here? What's the purpose of it all? Is there a purpose? We assume there must be some purpose, but is it just our survival? Are we just basically here to prolong our gene pool? To what end? We're all going to die. I mean, this doesn't make sense. And the fourth problem or question, morality. Where is there right and wrong, or why is there right and wrong? Where do we get right and wrong? Where do we have a conscience? Why does our conscience exist? Is it explainable just by our survival? Then why do we go to such great pains to protect the least among us who don't help our gene pool, who don't help our survivability as a race. Why, for example, do we in a society go to great lengths to protect people like my son, Daniel, who is profoundly challenged? Why do we spend lots and lots of money, taxpayers' money, to make sure he's well cared for, even though he does not make a positive contribution, quote unquote, to society as the world would ordinarily measure that contribution? Now, why do we value life, all life, not just productive life? Where does this come from? These three critical questions, I would argue, really are very difficult to answer if you take a material view that is a world that is made up of space, time, energy, and matter, and nothing else. If that's the view, and that is a very popular view in a lot of academic circles, how do you answer these questions? Now, to be sure, there are answers posted for these questions. I've been reading Christopher Hitchens' book on a Reader for Atheists, the Big Thong series of essays. And the first thing I looked for was an answer to this question. And as I read the articles, I scratched my head and say, this is pathetic. There is no answer. And when there are people from that persuasion are honest, they will admit that. But the attempts at answers really don't go very far. The scripture addresses these issues very clearly. One, death is God's visual aid to our alienation from God. The first chapters of Genesis. The narrative of Genesis, no matter how you understand that in terms of whether Adam and Eve actually lived and said the things they did or not, is irrelevant. The point of the first chapters of Genesis is to reveal to us the meaning of death and the meaning of life. We are here to bear the image of God. We are here basically to bear witness to the glory of God in his creation. And our moral conscience is God's image in us. Why does someone who has seemingly no formal attachment to the Christian faith or to any religion have a sense of right and wrong? It's not because, or only because, they have a philosophical rationale for that. It's because instinctively there's something in us, and as Christians we call it the image of God, that basically prompts us to sense right and wrong. We have to repress and suppress that, and some people do. Harden their conscience, we call it. Harden their conscience to the place where that's gone. But you've got to really have a lot of insults to your soul to bring that about. If you do not have an insult to your soul, like abuse in your childhood or a hostile environment as you grow up, or some other neurological problem, the chances are you do have a sense of right and wrong. Where does this come from? Secular humanism struggles, humanism and materialism struggles to answer these questions. And I've been in discussions at UNC, panel discussions on issues like this, and the question that's almost always asked by one particular person, and when I've been in these discussions, is this: you Christians talk about secular humanism. Tell me, what is secular humanism? And my answer to that is very simple. Secular humanism is defining reality and making decisions as though God didn't exist or didn't matter. Secular humanism is defining reality and making decisions as though God didn't exist or didn't matter. That's simply what it means. And the assumption usually when the person asks that question is that I'm just using that phrase, that term, secular humanism, not knowing really what it might mean. But I think it is quite clear to me, at least, that's what it means. Now, it can be expressed in more detail, but that's what it boils down to. I describe the existence of a moral conscience in people who have no religious background or no Christian background in this way. It's what others have called a cut flower environment. We embrace the flower and its glory, its beauty, while denying its basic root system. In other words, We take the benefits of a Christian culture and worldview, which defines conscience and good and evil to a certain extent. And we reap the benefits of that. We like the law and order that comes with that, the respect for humanity, especially when someone is fallen off the tracks. But we deny the real rationale for that. And it's that cut flower view of life that I think oftentimes is never resurrected in any discussion with those who basically want to claim the benefits of the influence of the Christian faith in history, but don't want to identify or deal with the roots of it. Three universal longings. Three critical questions. How do you explain death? How do you explain the meaning of life? And how do you explain conscience or the presence of good and evil? And there are three universal longings, I would suggest. First of all is the longing for peace with God. And that is what I would describe as a legal longing, or it's a legal position where basically I am reconciled to God. There is no longer hostility between God and myself, where the human race and myself has a relationship with God that's uninterrupted, no conflict. The second is peace with self, psychological peace, where I sleep well at night, I wake up with a sense of purpose, and I go through life, its ups and its downs, with a sense of stability and peace, tranquility, and peace with others. I basically am a peacemaker. These are longings that all of us, I would argue, have. We want to be at peace with God. We want to sleep well at night and wake up in the morning, no matter what our circumstances are, and really sense as though this is not something that is terrible, that we have a purpose in the midst of all this. There's always a godly response to no matter how bad the circumstances are. And we want to be peacemakers. We want to live in a society where people may disagree, but they're going to disagree in a respectful way. They're going to disagree in a gracious way. They're going to be thankful. They're going to be forbearing with one another, so forth and so on. We want to see peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Most of us, even if you're not a Christian, want that. Listen, every Miss America wants that. And if Miss America wants it, I mean, the rest of us should follow suit. The cross of Christ provides for the satisfaction of each of these in order. And this is the important part, because secular materialism tries to satisfy the last two while ignoring the first. It wants to have peace with your fellow man and psychological peace, but it doesn't want to, nor does it see, that the root of all of that starts with our reconciliation to God. James puts it this way: what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What James says here is this: social unrest does not come from systems, it comes from individuals. When individuals are at peace, then the systems will follow. Wars start, conflicts start socially as a result of conflicts that are unresolved personally. That's the point he's making. And the resolution of those personal conflicts start with our relationship with our Creator, the one whose image we bear uncomfortably oftentimes. It's like this: peace with God leads to peace with self, leads to peace with others. When I know that the grace of God covers my sins, reconciles me to God, and that I have peace with God, I can stand with boldness before the throne of grace, knowing He loves me, in spite of the fact that I'm not perfect, in spite of the fact that sometimes I'm confused, and sometimes I doubt. He still loves me because of what Christ has done, and my faith in Him secures that love, that relationship. When I have that kind of relationship, that kind of internal spiritual relationship, that enables me to face life's ups and downs in a way in which I couldn't without it. When I know that I am loved by God and I'm cared for in terms of his divine purpose, that enables me to face life in a way in which I wouldn't otherwise. I've used this illustration before, but it's one that stuck in my mind for years. It's a story, I don't know if it's true or not, of a young girl who is a student of architecture, and as is often the case when you study architecture, you are presented design problems that are a part of national competitions. And usually students will be selected who have outstanding work and brought to a jury of people on a national level, and their work will be judged, and they'll be given awards based upon how they solve the problems, the architectural problems of this particular project. Well, this young girl had her submission recognized, and she was basically representing her university in a national jury in the city of Seattle, Washington. And when the many exhibits were judged, she received an honorable mention. She did not receive one of the top 10 awards. And she was heartbroken because her professors, her mentors, had basically encouraged her with the expectation that her solution to this design problem was going to be a very, very strong contender for an award. And after the jury made its decision, the noted architect Frank Lloyd Wright was asked to survey the work. And he went through the exhibit and saw those who had made the award, had received the awards, and the other exhibits that were displayed as a part of the contest. And he made an announcement to the jury. He said, "I believe you've made a great mistake." He said, "By far and away, the most significant solution to this architectural problem was by this girl who had received only honorable mention." Now, when she basically heard that Frank Lloyd Wright had basically identified hers as being the most significant, it made no difference what everybody else said. If Frank Lloyd Wright, who was a fabulous artist, not much of a personal guy, he wouldn't want to be in his family, let's put it that way. But as with many artists, not all, but many artists, he was a genius architect, even though he's a terrible engineer. He didn't know materials, didn't know how buildings held together, but he could make them look good. And he understood how the power of space, he could make spaces work, so forth and so on. When he, however, because he was, and he, by the way, he was not the most humble guy in the world. I remember him, this is a side, being interviewed on CBS. This was before he died. And the interviewer said, "Mr. Wright, it's been said that you are the greatest living architect." And Frank Lloyd Wright took his pipe and said, "I disagree. I'm the greatest architect ever." Then he put his pipe back in his mouth and the conversation continued. Well, anyway, the point is, when she basically had the affirmation of someone whose authority, in a sense, meant more than the judges in this jury, or the jury of her work and the work of others, that made no difference once she knew that her work was recognized. The point is, the gospel tells those of us who are in Christ, you are loved, and it demonstrates that by the ministry of Jesus and by his words. When we believe that, it affects us internally in the heart. It gives us a sense of peace that we wouldn't have otherwise. No matter what the world says, your parents hate you, your parents basically said you could do nothing right, your children forsake you, your mate forsakes you, you lose your job, the world doesn't seem to have a place for you and doesn't want you anymore. The gospel tells us
that when we are in that place, as Paul was, we can write a letter of peace and grace, as Paul did, because we have that knowledge. What can separate us from the love of God, Paul argues in Romans? He understood something about the affirmation inside that came from the peace that is based upon grace. And it's that kind of person that becomes a peacemaker. When Paul writes Philippians, he's writing to people who are suffering. And basically, he encourages them to look back to what Christ has done. And in that context, we can be peacemakers. We no longer are fighting to be accepted. As James says, why do you fight? Because you don't feel accepted. You're not getting your way. You want affirmation. You want respect. But when you get respect from God, you can be a Mother Teresa. You can be a person who, an Albert Schweitzer, who takes his or her talents and basically wastes them in the world's eyes on caring for people who can't pay you back. And you can do that in the name of Christ, in the name of the Christian gospel. And you don't have to agree with everything that Albert Schweitzer or Mother Teresa believer did, but you could recognize that somehow there is operative in their lives an energy, a freedom to do things the world basically doesn't understand. That is the point of these longings starting and being met primarily in our relationship with God. This is why, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says this: for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And when Jesus in his ministry basically did and said what he did, Peter comes to the conclusion, where else can we go? Who else has answers to life's questions? You have the words of life for us. And we know and therefore, or we believe that and therefore know. Yes, Bill.
When I read this chapter, I am particularly struck by its provocative nature. That Jesus' statements on the whole seem to be amazingly provocative. And I mean provocative in the sense that particularly have an offensive, challenging, critical...
Yeah, an edge on them.
An edge, thank you. It seems to me that the church has responded in two ways to that phenomenon in the gospel.
Yeah.
And one is to rephrase gospel, to take the edge out and make it more attractive.
Right.
And then there are, on the other hand, those who are even more provocative and approach and feel that only when they have provoked a kind of response that shows that that offends them, that somehow it will bring about change. Neither approach seems to be very successful. How do you respond to that?
But Bill, I think that's an accurate insight. First of all, when I read John 5 and 6, I say, Jesus, come on, lighten up a little bit. I mean, it's almost as though you're taunting. And I think in a way he is. He spoke in parables, and he spoke in parables that were taunting to basically force a reaction. Those who basically were followers but not really disciples, they weren't really in a posture of belief, are going to say, hold it, we've heard enough now, we're out of here. And others are going to say, tell us more, we don't quite understand, but our ears are still open. I mean, it's almost as though he was forcing those with real faith to stick with him in spite of the popular opinion. And I think you're exactly right. There are some of us who basically don't think we preach the gospel until we made everybody mad. Until everybody basically is feeling condemned. Then we preach the gospel.
I've heard people say, I don't feel like I've gone to church unless I feel guilty. You know, I go to church because, you know, I need to feel more guilty, more shame. So if I go to a service and I feel shame and guilt, that's been a great service. Now, most of us are not there. But I think there are people who are. They think of the church's job is to basically make us feel bad about ourselves. And there are others who basically sugarcoat the gospel, so basically all the edge is taken off. Where all the only thing Jesus has to say is, I love you, I love you, I love you. You're okay. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep going where you're going. Keep looking where you're looking. Keep feeling what you're feeling. I love you kind of thing. It's that kind of thing as well. There are ditches. There's always a ditch on both sides of the road. And I think the challenge with John chapter 6 and much of Jesus' teaching is how to understand why he's shining this light of life in him against such a stark background. And it's almost, that's the, almost the way you have to see it. He basically is painting a background that basically is going to weed out anyone who would misunderstand him as though he simply was coming with a universally acceptable message. I don't know how else to understand that, but I think, Bill, your observation is good. His teaching here, when we first read that, I say, Jesus, you certainly said more than this, but why is this recorded as inspired? I mean, if I heard someone say that I am to eat their flesh and drink their blood, my first reaction would be, you're crazy, and I'd be with the crowd. I have to admit that's not the way I'd respond. I'm not even Jewish. My culture does not think there's anything blasphemous about that. It's just repulsive. Now, if I was a Maasai in East Africa, I would think that would be delicious. But that's not where I am, culturally.
It's interesting. I guess it was Peter that doesn't, you know, it's as if I've seen enough and I've heard enough to be, want to continue to follow until I understand more.
Yeah.
Right? And I can kind of, but that's not the way he responds. He responds, you know, where else would we turn?
Right. Nobody else has answers here. That's what he's saying.
Right.
He's saying, there's interesting too, an interesting other theme, Bill, in this thing. It's not just the edge in Jesus' teaching. It's the edge in the disciples' life. They're searching. They're real seekers. Where else can we go? These are people who basically have heard the hope of Israel in the promise of the prophets. They've been disillusioned with Israel's leadership and the Pharisees and the priests. And they are basically desperate, looking for life, looking for help. It's the woman at the well. And this time it's in a crowd. The crowd is like the woman, looking for life and feeling very much alone in the world. And that's the way we are. That's the way our culture is. Looking for life, looking for peace, looking for love in all the wrong places oftentimes. And this is where Jesus' words come out of that darkness. And have a ring to them that our heart wakes up to and responds to. And next week, when we look at the following passage, we'll look at him describing living water at the great feast, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And he's going to identify when that water is poured out by the priest, he's going to say, I bring that water. And it's not just something that's going to duplicate the water in the wilderness that your forefathers received to sustain them through the wilderness to the promised land. This is going to be the first fruits of real life. And when people were hearing that, they were sticking around and said, we're going to follow him. He's got something that our heart desperately wants and needs. Okay. I made it on time.
You've got a couple of extra minutes.
Yes. Okay.
We talked today about how words are important.
Yes.
And how Jesus' words are important. And I also remember in previous lessons you pointing out how in the epistles later in the New Testament we see surprisingly few references
to Jesus'
specific words.
Right.
So I'm wondering. how you put those two things together.
Well, the question is, when I say words are important, am I meaning just words of Jesus? Because they aren't repeated by the apostles in their letters. No, the point I'm making is the good news of the gospel is not an experience we have. It's a word about the meaning of the cross. It's the message of the significance of what Christ did. It's I paint that against the backdrop of a popular culture which says really religion, and even Christianity, is a matter of having experience. And we're waiting for this experience. That's not what we see in the New Testament letters. They're preaching a gospel, not an experience, but a message that is to be cognitively received and then embraced and committed to in such a way that it becomes a part of our heart. It's like a marriage ceremony. Certainly experiences will be a part of it, but it doesn't start nor is it based upon an experience. And that's, or tradition. I mean, we can go on with a whole long list of things it's not based on. It really is a word about the meaning of the cross. And in that respect, when I say words are important, they were important to Jesus, they're important to the apostles, but the apostles' words basically are explaining the significance of Jesus' words. When Jesus says basically that I am the water of life, and he's speaking of his spirit, that's picked up by the apostles in terms of the spirit's coming in ministry and the significance of the gospel. Because Jesus doesn't explain that. I mean, John is the only writer that really talks about the spirit in that sense. We'll talk about that next week.
Any other comments? Okay,